Continuing our study through the gospel, the good news according to Luke, companion of the apostle Paul, interviewer of the other apostles, as he calls them at the very beginning, eyewitnesses to the things that have been fulfilled among us. So now we come to Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. So hear the word of the Lord. And he, Jesus, came down with them, the apostles and other disciples, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask his Spirit to open our hearts this morning. Father, as Jesus teaches his disciples, he surprises us. We're not accustomed to think of blessing in terms of poverty or hunger or sorrow or hatred. And we're not accustomed to think of woe, of misery, in terms of having enough and more than enough and being well filled and being so happy we laugh and being popular. That doesn't make sense to us, except Jesus said it, so we know it's true. Father, thank you that he speaks truth to us in your word. We pray that you'll help us to see and hear what he has to say to us in this very important beginning of one of his key sermons. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, our sermon title is, "What Did You Expect?" And I stole it, I confess. Over my years in pastoral ministry, I have counseled a bunch of starry-eyed couples as they were preparing to exchange vows with one another. So I have accumulated whole bunches of books on what the Bible teaches about marriage and how to apply it in the everyday stresses of life. And one of my favorite is Paul Tripp's "What Did You Expect?" I love how blunt it is. It sounds like a good, frank, honest friend to whom some husband or wife 6 months in, a year in, has come complaining because they discovered that being married is a lot harder than it looks. So Tripp says, "What did you expect?" It's a reality check. In fact, his subtitle is "Redeeming the Realities of Marriage." That's what Jesus is doing for us here. He's not asking a question, he's actually giving us the answer that we should expect from following Jesus. And here's his realistic answer. If you sign on with me, if you entrust your life to my lordship and my leadership, here's what you can expect. You will be poor, hungry, heartbroken, hated, excluded, insulted, and rejected. I read those last four and I think of the new term that we're hearing about these days. You will be canceled, right? You'll be put at arm's length. You will be considered a nobody or somebody worse than a nobody. Now, is that any way to recruit disciples? Is that a smart strategy? I occasionally see commercials on TV, or back in the olden days, actually, Jane and I even went to a movie or two, and usually on the movie, there was a recruiting commercial for one of the armed services, Navy, Army, Marines, whichever, and rarely, no, maybe never have I seen in one of those recruiting videos a bloody scene of troops having their legs blown off by IEDs. Often what I see is computer technicians in front of screens and keyboards directing drones to a battlefield miles away in the safety of a secure control center, and with the prospect of adding job skills so that will serve them when they get out of the service. That seems like a smart strategy to recruit. Well, smart if all you're aiming for is a kind of a superficial fan base. Not so smart if you're looking for lifetime commitment, and Jesus is looking for that. So he tells us the brutal truth. He tells us what to expect from following him. As I was reading the beginning of this sermon of Jesus, I was thinking of the fact of the stories that we've heard the almost 3 years that we've been among you about children and young people and young adults who grew up in this congregation, which is loving, which is committed to the Word of God, which exalts Christ and glories in his grace, and they've turned away from the faith. And I know some of you have that heartbreak in your own hearts. And our congregation in California had the same thing. And I suspect many, many, maybe all congregations think of those sad stories, and we wonder why. And sometimes when we wonder why, we wonder what did we do wrong. We need to be careful about that. Remember, Jesus had just appointed Judas, number 12. That's what we heard last week, right? Who would turn traitor. Jesus is the perfect pastor and the perfect parent. And that's really what he was doing for these 12. He was shepherding them and parenting them. And one proved to be a traitor. So let's not go back into what did I do wrong. But there are some factors that we can think about why people who know the faith well and grown up in it sometimes deconvert, as the term is now. Jesus actually goes after three of them here. Sometimes people leave the faith they once knew and once professed because of shattered expectations. Writer Philip Yancey calls this disappointment with God. They may wonder if God exists and if he cares and if he's strong, why didn't he respond to my prayers? Why didn't he turn back my sister's cancer? Why didn't he turn away my parents' impending divorce? Why didn't he relieve me of joblessness or homelessness, or in the world general, why didn't he cure the violence of the world and the abuse of children and the brutality and the injustice that we see? Why doesn't he do something? Disappointment with God. Maybe as we've speculated a little bit, that's going through, will be going through John the Baptist's mind when he's in prison and we hear him send the messages back to Jesus. We're not quite there yet, but saying, are you really the one I said you were? Is he disappointment with God? Certainly, as we'll hear a little later on when we get to the end of Luke's gospel, there were disciples whose expectations were shattered by the crucifixion of Jesus. But we'll get there. We'll get there. Shattered expectations. Sometimes people turn away. Social pressures. After all, in the first century, the authorities certainly made it clear that people who followed Jesus were not in the in crowd. In fact, there was an escalating opposition to Jesus. But in 2021, you're surely not in the mainstream if you affirm that Jesus is the one and only way that people can be reconciled to God. If you dare to say that, you are closed-minded. You are arrogant. That's like hate speech. Or if you were to say that the Creator has designed marriage to be between one man and one woman for a lifelong commitment, That's intolerance, social pressure. It's hard to swim against the stream, and we get tired. Sometimes people turn away because of that. And sometimes people turn away because Jesus' claim has some stiff competition. Now, we know that God's love and God's forgiveness, he absolutely gives absolutely freely to anyone and everyone who trusts in Jesus. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But as we do, we also are, we've been seeing, and we'll see even more, Jesus will not leave us unchanged. He meddles. He pulls us out of our comfort zones. And the surrounding culture won't cause that kind of pain. It'll let us stay put. So Jesus faces some stiff competition. The surrounding culture offers to make you rich and well-fed and give you laughs and give you likes. No cost, so it says. Stiff competition. Jesus goes after all of those and he says, still, follow me. Now, we read here that Jesus came down to a level place, a plain or a plateau, we might say. We know a plateau nearby here, right? A level place. And is this the Sermon on the Mount that we read in Matthew 5 through 7 that we know so well, or is this a different sermon? Scholars debate this. It could be a high plateau and still be on the mount, although Jesus was higher on the mount when he pulled some disciples up and chose the 12. Some think it's the same sermon edited under the infinitely wise, perfect direction of the Holy Spirit by Matthew and by Luke to emphasize some different points for the sake of different pastoral needs in different congregations. That's possible. I'm inclined to think it's a different sermon on a different occasion to a little bit different group of people. But either way, pastors do this, by the way. When Carter assigned me this text, I'm an assistant pastor. I follow directions, right? I went back and I found the sermon that I preached almost 20 years ago in our California congregation. If you could compare that sermon with this, you'll find some things that are very much alike and some things that are very different. So my hunch is that Jesus did the same thing with his sermons. And so this is a different sermon. It doesn't matter a great deal, really, because this is the very word of God from the very mouth of the Son of God for us. But on the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus is doing this reality check right at the beginning, because one of the differences we notice between Matthew 5 and this part of Luke is that Matthew gives us more blessings and no woes, and Luke kind of balances out blessings and woes. This should make you happy if you follow me. This should make you miserable if you refuse to follow me. So there's one difference that's very obvious. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, I think to understand that, we need to remember that he's been, what's happened. Carter always does a wonderful job of kind of bringing us up to date. So let me do it here, all right? Remember, Jesus has spent a whole night in prayer. He's called a fairly substantive group, apparently, of disciples up to the top of the mountain and chosen 12 of them to be his apostles. And now he and they and the rest of the disciples that were not in the first round draft choices went down, and there's a larger group of disciples and crowds. And as you heard in those first verses, everything is going great. I mean, it's really going great. Did you hear that? Great crowd of disciples, great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem, that's down south, and even from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, that's way up in the northwest. That's Gentile territory, but they're all coming together, and they're coming to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And he's casting out demons. And power is going out from him. Remember, Carter's been explaining to us that Jesus is fully God, but also fully, truly human, so that his healing miracles come through the work of the Holy Spirit who anointed him when he was baptized by John. Power from the Father through the Spirit is coming out through the Son, and he's healing everybody. And everybody loves him, right? Where are the critics that we heard back in chapter 5? Things were not going so well in chapter 5 in some ways. I mean, Jesus was criticized for pronouncing sins forgiven. How dare he? blasphemy. Criticized for not making his disciples fast. Criticized for letting them glean a little grain on the Sabbath and eat it. And then actually healing a man with a withered arm and hand on the Sabbath in a synagogue. And by the time we got to Jesus calling the group up to appoint the apostles, we learned that the powers that be were furious and plotting against him. So I could imagine, and this is, as Carter sometimes says, this is Carter, not the Bible. This is Dennis, not the Bible. I can imagine, in the light of what had come up to this point in chapter 5, when the group was up there on the mountain and Jesus was naming names, that 12, significant number, right? That maybe not everybody who was in the 12 greeted the pronouncement of his name with the joy that we saw a few weeks ago when the NFL draft came back and everybody was thrilled. First team Jesus. I mean, sure, Peter, I'm sure, Simon Peter, who didn't know himself very well, would say, yeah, I'm on his team, bring on the enemies. But what about Thomas, that brother who had such a wonderful knack for looking on the dark side of things? Or what about young John or James, the son of Alphaeus? Did some of them try to avoid Jesus' eye contact because maybe they sensed from what had been happening that to be in Jesus' elite troops would be to have a target painted on their back? Maybe. I don't know. But now, it all looks great. No critics in sight. Everybody is drawing near to Jesus, and not just for healing. Did you hear that? They came near to hear him. Yes, they had physical needs. Yes, they had, some of them were oppressed by spiritual demonic powers, but they wanted to hear the word of God. They were coming to Jesus for the right reason. And they're eager to hear what Jesus has to say. And so Jesus gathers the group, and looking at his disciples, he gives the blessings and the woes, and it's a reality check. He starts to talk about happiness and about miseries, blessings and woes, but he seems to get his categories all mixed up. He does not say, happy are the rich and the well-fed and those who laugh and those who have lots of Facebook friends. And he does not say, woe to those who are poor and starving and heartbroken and ostracized and marginalized and canceled. That's not what he says. He gets them mixed up. What he claims to be true seems as if it couldn't possibly be true. So I wonder whether some who are attracted to Jesus thought his actions look like he's bringing the joys of the kingdom of God right among us. But what he says sounds like it's not fully among us yet. Maybe the crowds in general saw what he was doing and thought about the beavers quoting the old Narnian song, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember what they explained to the children, those of you who've read this for yourselves or with your children? Remember what they say? Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes its mane, we shall have spring again. He's here. Things are going to go right now. But then Jesus throws rain on the parade. Kind of, doesn't he? He throws out this disappointing, disturbing series of blessings and woe. He talks about the joys of suffering. And then he talks about the miseries of the comfortable. So let's look at those a little bit more in depth, because they challenge us. What do you expect if you follow Jesus? And frankly, what do you expect if you opt out and decide to stay and kind of blend in with the culture like a chameleon, that lizard that blends in with its environment, or like a cuttlefish under the sea that blends in with all that's around it? What if you just stay there? What can you expect? So the joys of the suffering, verses 20, 21, 22, 23. Jesus is talking about the kind of people who experience blessing. Religious term, I know. We've talked about this at other times. This is the term basically that we met last summer in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't associate with the wrong kind of people, but saturates his life in the Word of God, because he's like a tree, always well-watered and therefore always fruitful, thriving. Remember thriving? This is my trying to persuade people that we'll try to do a new translation here. Thriving. Thriving. Thriving are the people whose circumstances seem the opposite of a thriving life. People who are poor and hungry and heartbroken and hated, you thrive, Jesus says, under God's favor. Now, Jesus isn't just talking about anybody here. Notice the beginning of verse 20. He says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, yes, there is a crowd of onlookers there. And in fact, at the end of this sermon, the beginning of first verse of what we call now Luke 7, the comment will be made that Jesus has been preaching in the hearing of the people. So there's a bunch of uncommitted observers, but he's saying to his disciples, you are the ones who thrive under the blessing of God. You are the poor people because the kingdom of God belongs to you. In fact, really, the four blessings kind of relate to one another, because one leads to the next, and then the last one explains the whole thing. You are poor, and so as a result, you are hungry, and so as a result, you are weeping. And as a result of all these things are the result of the fact that you belong to the Son of Man. You belong to me. And therefore, people hate you and push you away and reject you and cancel you. Now, notice that this is not a set of qualifications for entering into God's kingdom. Jesus is not saying, if you give away all your money, and if you fast a lot, and if you cry your eyes out, and if you're so obnoxious that you make everybody mad at you, then I will reward you by welcoming you into my kingdom. That's not the logic at all. The logic is, I welcomed you into my kingdom. And as a result of that, this is the price you may be called upon to pay. When your life falls apart because you trust and obey me, then be comforted. Then rest assured that God's grace goes deeper and lasts longer than the painful price I call you to pay as my disciple. So, how do people who are destitute and starving and heartbroken and rejected, how can they be happy? Jesus gives us reasons, doesn't he? He says, blessed are you who are poor because yours is the kingdom of God. That's here, that's now. And then the next two are basically about the future. If you're hungry now, you will, now, notice he puts in now you're hungry, then you will be fed to the full. Now you are weeping, then you will laugh with joy. And then the last one, he comes back to the present and he says, people are going to insult you and say all kinds of bad stuff against you. And at that moment, you can jump for joy because you're in good company. God's kingdom is yours now. God's kingdom, we've been hearing Jesus talk about it, right? It's his strong, saving rule that invades human history to set right what is wrong with the world. And the Jewish people had clung for centuries to the promises of the prophets. Someday God will come as king to break the chains of slavery and oppression, to make drought-parched land fruitful again, and to destroy violence. That's what John the Baptist announced. That's what Jesus says, I've come to do, but it's only the beginning. It's the beginning of the process of establishing God's peaceable kingdom. But God says, I give it to people who are poor. Now you may be thinking, but here's now a little difference that I'm hearing from what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, what he's saying here. I know the Beatitudes from Matthew. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And of course, he goes on to talk about other blessings that deal with things going on in our hearts. Blessed are the meek and the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers. So in Matthew, Jesus is focusing on things going on inside us. Hidden riches, hidden treasures, hidden joys, because the Spirit is at work in people. As the Holy Spirit guided Luke to write down what I think is this other sermon, Jesus' focus now is on things outside us. It's on poverty, not having enough stuff to keep body and soul together, hunger, sorrow. And all of that because people hate you for Jesus' sake. He's talking about circumstances mainly here. We need to hear what Matthew has to say. We need to be reminded that the only way we can receive the blessings of the kingdom is when we realize how poor in spirit, how utterly bankrupt we are, how we don't have within ourselves anything to satisfy our hunger and appetite for righteousness. Only Jesus can do that. We need that desperately. But we also need what Jesus is saying to us here. Following me is going to cost you in the circumstances of your lives. Jesus' first disciples needed to hear that. Actually, they tended to look at people who were poor or sometimes disabled and wonder, what did they do wrong? What did they do to make God so mad at them? Remember Jesus, the question of the disciples about the man born blind in John 9? Who sinned here? Was it his parents or was it this man that he was born blind? Jesus said, it's not about that. You don't understand God's purposes here. God's going to glorify himself through this man's blindness as I restore him to sight. Well, early Christians also tend to look at poor people and think they must have done something wrong. We do that too sometimes, don't we? We work hard. We save, we maybe invest prudently, we exercise self-control, right? We don't, like some of those poor people, we don't waste our money on drugs or booze or gambling or whatever. They have only themselves to blame. But Jesus and his followers who speak in the New Testament say it's not that simple. In fact, James sounds to me as if he's actually echoing Jesus' first beatitude here, because he's talking to a Christian church that is looking down on the poor, treating them like dirt, and he says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Poor in the eyes of the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. It's really Jesus' beatitude, isn't it? James is saying what makes the difference in the long run is not how hardworking or financially responsible you've been. Those are good things. Those are things that are faithful stewardship. But what makes the difference ultimately is God's free choice to give his grace to people who have no resources of their own. So when we realize that that's what makes the difference, that makes us, as Jesus would say in Matthew, really poor in spirit and hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That makes us in a place where we can see God's kingdom at work in the midst of our lack of resources. The Apostle Paul speaks of that often, especially in 2 Corinthians. He says, when I came up to the end of my strength, then I saw the glory of God's power. Chapter 1, in Asia we were under great pressure, beyond our ability to endure, so we despaired even of life. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And later on, when he has whatever the thorn in the flesh was that he talks about in chapter 12, and Christ said, I'm not going to take it away, but instead he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, okay, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. And for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am strength, When I am weak, then I am strong, because it's his strength. So Jesus says, be comforted, poor folk. God's kingdom belongs to you. If you suffer loss for Jesus' sake, if you are bypassed for a promotion, or if you lose a job because you serve Christ with integrity, or if you forego a well-paying job because God has called you to some other work that is more worthwhile with a much smaller paycheck, or with, as happens to many of our brothers and sisters around the world, even today, if because you belong to Jesus, your home is raided and your property is destroyed and you yourself are imprisoned, you can rejoice because God assures you that his kingdom is yours now and its treasures are forever. But Jesus says you aren't going to see it all now. So that's why the next two blessings look to the future. You may be hungry now, but you're going to be filled then. You may be weeping now, but you're going to laugh then. Expect only a tantalizing foretaste of your full inheritance in the kingdom of God. Expect now to be hungry. Expect now to be weeping. But that's only for a moment, or as Paul says also in 2 Corinthians, it's momentary light affliction that causes us to fix our eyes not on what we can see, but on what we cannot see, which is eternal. That's hard to do. It's natural for us, yes, in our doubt, in our sin, it's natural for us to kind of grade God's love in light of what we see today. Today's gone well. God is smiling on me. Today, yesterday, this week, the last year, has been misery. God's forgotten me. God's turned his back. Jesus says, no, no, no. He's not forgotten. Take the long view. Take the big view. Don't just focus on what you see in the present, but realize that light and momentary troubles will produce an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. In fact, Jesus uses terms here that really emphasize overwhelming generosity of God when Christ comes back. You shall be satisfied is an okay translation, but it's kind of wimpy, actually. It's you shall be stuffed to overflowing. You will think, I cannot eat another bite. Like at Thanksgiving, right? When you really didn't need seconds or thirds, but the food was so good, you just had to. First year I was in the pastorate, we were invited to three Thanksgiving dinners. And as a pastor, of course, I need to make sure that everybody feels honored. I had three Thanksgiving dinners that day. I was stuffed. That's the term Jesus uses. You may be hungry now, but wow, God's going to overwhelm your appetite. And then he talks about weeping and laughing. In other words, so full with joy that it doesn't just stop the weeping and it doesn't just bring a smile to your face. You kind of burst out laughing. Maybe like what the psalmist is thinking about in Psalm 126 when he's remembering Judah's return from the exile. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who were dreaming. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. So unexpected. So over the top good. Compared to the miseries of this present life. Jesus says, wait for it. Wait for it. It's coming. And you know it's coming because your sufferings, all of which come because you're connected to me, the Son of Man, put you in good company with the ancient prophets. See verses 22, 23. When people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man, rejoice and leap for joy. That's what John the Baptist before birth did when his mama, Elizabeth, heard Jesus' mama, Mary, enter the door, and John knew that the Lord was there in Zacharias and Elizabeth's house. He leapt for joy. The picture is given us in the Old Testament prophet of leaping for joy, Malachi 4, for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will leap like calves released from the stall. Some of you raise animals. You've probably seen some calves. You probably need to keep them in the stall. I'm speculating. True farmers can tell me afterwards I'm wrong. But you need to keep them contained for a while. But the day comes when you let them out, at least into a bigger a corral. And maybe they're trying out their legs and they leap for joy. That's the picture. You will leap for joy when you are excluded, reviled, spurned. As I mentioned, maybe that's not so much our experience in Ray County. Maybe not even in Tennessee, but as I mentioned, in the trends of our culture, this is where things are going. Here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, where if you say now, in some settings, in a university classroom or on a campus or in a workplace in a big city or other places too, if you say that marriage is a covenanted lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, till death do us part, you will be accused of hate speech. Hate speech. And if you dare to claim that Jesus was speaking sober truth when he said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, people will accuse you of being closed-minded and arrogant and intolerant. And you know what that makes you? Not to be tolerated. You intolerant people. Jesus is summing that all up. He says, you see, if that happens to you because you're mine, because of the Son of Man, you can really rejoice. You can really rejoice. A week or two ago, Alistair Begg, who's the pastor of Parkside Church in the other Cleveland, that one up in Ohio, the little insignificant one, not our Cleveland, wrote in the Gospel Coalition an article called Welcome to the Exile. It's going to be okay. He said, Christians are increasingly going to be seen as different and not in a good way. We are increasingly going to have to choose between obedience and comfort. The next decades will not bring apathy to the gospel, but antagonism. And that's okay. After all, this has been the reality for most of God's people through most of history. I hear Pastor Begg saying, so what did you expect? What did you expect? But you can jump for joy if you belong to Christ. Peter, of course, we know is among this group because he's one of the apostles. I think perhaps he was thinking of these Beatitudes when he wrote in his first letter, chapter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer as a Christian, glorify God in that name. Because as Jesus says, this is exactly the way people treated true prophets who spoke God's truth when they didn't want to hear it in the Old Testament. Think about Jeremiah. He was beaten, put in stocks, threatened with death. I'm just summarizing chapters 20 through 38 in Jeremiah. Contradicted by one false prophet after another, his scroll of his prophecy was burned by order of the king of Judah, imprisoned in a dungeon, and then in a cistern. And he wasn't the only one. Second Chronicles says that God sent all of his prophets to his people because he wanted to call them back. And they kept mocking the messengers of God and despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy. That's how people treat true prophets. What did you expect? When they do that to you, you're in good company. So trusting, following Jesus, all life long has its cost. Jesus tells us honestly that. But he also says it's worth it. And then he says, and by the way, there's a cost to not following me. So that leads us to the woes in verses 24, 25, and 26. Remember, the audience here includes apostles, a large group of other disciples who have made at least some level of commitment to Jesus, and the crowds. They're all there together, And they're not in separate sections. Here's the apostles section right here with the lessmans. Here's the uncommitted sect. No, I'm just kidding. They don't wear name tags. You know, they're named, hi, I'm Peter, I'm an apostle. Hi, I'm Mary, I'm a disciple. Hi, I'm Nicodemus, I'm still trying to make up my mind. There are no name tags, right? So he simply says to everybody, there are some woes I need to tell you about. If you are rich, woe to you, because you've gotten your consolation in full here and now. If you're full now, now you will be hungry. If you laugh now, you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you, for that's the way people treated the false prophets. He lays out two paths, two responses to himself, two ways to live. One, trusting obedience that leads to life and thriving, not necessarily immediately, easily, sometimes painfully, but eventually forever, or to reject him, to turn away from him, which may be easier in the present, but in the long run leads to ruin. Now, we might think we'd like to have a third option, right? Embrace the gospel, submit to God, enjoy eternal life, or reject the gospel, rebel against God, and endure eternal judgment, or else opt out. Abstain from voting. Decide not to play the game and just kind of avoid any problem. Jesus says you can't do that. You can't be Switzerland and stay neutral. Not in this spiritual warfare. You're on one side or the other. They kind of echo what God gave to Moses in Deuteronomy 27, 28 when he talks about blessings and curses, that after Israel entered the land, they were to gather on two mountaintops across a narrow valley, and six of the tribes were to shout blessings. This is what will happen if we trust and obey the Lord. And the other six shouted curses. This is what will happen if we turn away from him, if we turn traitor. He's kind of doing that, and he's saying there are only two choices. And he's saying, frankly, if you opt against me, you may be rich now. You may be well-fed now. You may laugh now, and you may be more popular now. But that's only for the short term. Two and only two options. Which one will it be? To hear Jesus' word and to put the whole weight of your whole life into it, even in spite of the cost that he's told us to expect? Or to opt out, or try to opt out, and maybe enjoy a more pleasant life now because you're not bucking the tide of the culture. Why should we trust Jesus? Why should we trust him to say, if you're poor now and hungry now and heartbroken now and hated now, ultimately you're going to enjoy eternal joy and bliss? Why should we trust him? Because he's done it himself. Because he's done it himself. So finally, the joy of Jesus' sorrow. Someday in our series, we're going to reach Luke 24. Carter says no. He's not sure. We'll reach it. I think we will. But I'm going to run ahead anyway because it'll be a ways off, right? And I mentioned that there, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples were heartbroken. Their expectations were shattered. In fact, two of them explained to some stranger, we know who he is, but they don't, some stranger, we thought that Jesus was Aslan, essentially. We thought that when he came, he was going to redeem, he was going to solve all the problems, but now he's dead. He's been crucified. Yeah, we heard the message of the women that they heard it, saw angels, and angels said he was alive, but that's like 3-degree hearsay. We're not going to trust that. So they're pouring out their heartbreak, and the stranger, whom we know to be Jesus, says, why don't you pay attention to your Bibles? Why don't you study the Word of God? You foolish people, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah, that the Christ, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? If you're disappointed with God, it's not because he hasn't told you that this is the way that his Messiah was going to bring you into real redemption. It was necessary. Why was it necessary? Well, in order to rescue us, right? God's eternal Son, who was rich beyond all telling in heaven, came to earth and became poor in order to make us rich. To eager disciples who said, I'm going to follow you anywhere, Jesus says, now you realize that means homelessness, right? A fox has a place to go home. I don't have a place to go home. You realize that, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, again, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Did Jesus go hungry? Oh, yeah. 40 days of fasting in the wilderness to prepare to do battle with Satan. He knew hunger. Did he go thirsty? Isn't that what he said on the cross? I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Was he hated and slandered and rejected? Oh, you bet. And he was killed. No. He laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He chose to go to death in order to make us rich and well-fed and give us laughter and put us in the company of his faithful people. He did all that for us. Hebrews says at one point, fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy set before him, what was that joy? Well, certainly the joy was reunion with the Father after his resurrection, but it was more than that. It was to bring you and me with him. It was to bring you and me with him. That was his joy. Earlier in Hebrews says, Jesus speaks about proclaiming God's name among his brothers. We would say today, brothers and sisters, because we're all included. All his siblings, right? I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters, because they have flesh and blood. He too shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and free those who all their lives were enslaved by the fear of death. Jesus' joy, as he looked through and beyond the cross, was that he was going to bring us with him into the presence of God. So yes, he says, trust me for a future you cannot see right now. But trust me, because you know the path I'm leading you on, and it goes through suffering and rejection and into the glory of the Father. God's Son has already shown us in the blood and the splinters of human history, in the cross, but also in his empty tomb, his power and commitment to make good on his promises for all eternity. Children, youth, of our Westminster family, let me talk to you for just a second. Expect it to be hard to follow Jesus. Just expect that. Don't be shocked when, as you're a faithful follower of Jesus and you speak his truth, not in an arrogant or angry or defiant way, but just a calm way, expect some people not to like that. Expect to be rejected. Expect it. Don't be surprised. Jesus tells you it's true. But he also tells you that it's worth it. That if you don't get the job that makes as much money as some other job, maybe not true poverty, but not at the level that you could earn somewhere else, the kingdom belongs to you. And if you actually do have to go hungry, and if your heart is breaking so that you weep because you're following him, he has comfort for you. Trust him. Trust him. And when people say, you can't possibly believe that he's the only way to God. You can't possibly believe that. That's so arrogant. That's so closed-minded. Remember, he says at that point, you can jump for joy because you're in the best of company, those who trust in the King. God's forever kingdom is already yours. Children, youth, remember this. One sermon of many you will hear, but remember this. Expect it to be hard. And at that moment, trust in the Savior who has walked a harder way than you'll ever have to walk and has emerged victorious on the cross. And cling with all the strength His Spirit gives you to His promises. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you sent your Son from the glories and riches of heaven into the life of poverty and woundedness and rejection on this earth for our sake. Thank you that the joy set before Jesus as he went to the cross, as he looked beyond the cross, that joy is gathering us there. Father, we're weak. Even Peter, who wrote those wonderful words in 1 Peter, who probably thought he was ready to take on all comers, even Peter, as we know by the end of this gospel, would be so weak that he would three times say, I don't know Jesus. We know our weakness, but we cling to the reality that Jesus gave to Peter, I'm praying for you. Father, we cling to the reality that Jesus is praying for us, and we pray that with and for our children and our young people. And Father, we do pray for those who have been among us and are not now, that your persistent grace will pursue them and grab them and bring them home. Thank you for speaking truth to us about what to expect of the life of discipleship in this time, in this place. And thank you for speaking truth to us through your Son about the joys and the glories, the eternal weight of glory that awaits us because of your grace to us in Jesus. We pray in his name.